Well, we're in John chapter 14 this morning. And I think what we'll do is start off by just reading the first 15 verses together. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Yeshua said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Yeshua said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you thought we were in the deep end of the Word of God in past weeks and months, it's nothing compared to the deep end of these chapters here. And this section here, every word, every phrase, the way things are worded, the things that are omitted in these passages, all of these have depths that we have no hope of reaching in 1 week, in 1 year, or in one lifetime. When you look into the spiritual realm, you're looking into the invisible and the eternal realm. And when you come to these chapters 14 through 17, you're looking into purely spiritual things. Purely spiritual things. And everything about these chapters is about Ichad, about oneness, about how Yeshua is one with the Father, how the disciples are to be one with one another, how they are to be one with the Father, how they are to be one with Yeshua, and how they're all to be one together. You see the word unity and oneness and one over and over and over, because in the spiritual realm, there's one number. It's the number one. Everything in the spiritual realm is unity and oneness. But in this world, everything's brokenness and separation. And so Yeshua is speaking from the spiritual into the physical. And it's quite a chore. Because you see, in this realm, we're familiar with physical objects. And Yeshua is trying to teach us spiritual realities, but the only words he has used are the words of this world. So he's trying to describe spiritual concepts, transcendent concepts, with physical words. It's a very difficult thing. This is why he can speak to Thomas and say, you know where I'm going. Thomas says, I don't know where you're going. I don't know how to get there. Now, did Thomas know or didn't he? Yeshua says he did know. Thomas says, I don't know. Philip says, show us the Father. That's all he asks. And he says, have I been with you so long and you don't know me? And he says, you've seen the Father. But Philip didn't think he had. It's almost like Yeshua is trying to reemphasize to these disciples, these people, things they already knew but didn't know they knew. Because they're trying to grasp with their minds, and Yeshua says, it's the wrong piece of equipment. It's something that's grasped in your spirit. Thomas and Philip, I think, thought Yeshua was overestimating their abilities. But he wasn't. If Yeshua says, you know where I'm going and how to get there. If he says, you know the Father, then they knew where he's going. They knew how to get there, and they knew the Father, even though they didn't realize it. You know how many times, think for a moment, how many times do you go to God and ask him for something he's already given you? Lord, I need peace in my life. You've already got it. Use it. I need joy. I need wisdom. I need guidance. You've got those things. Use them. They're there. But I don't see them. I don't understand. And because we're trying to use our heads to accomplish something that's meant to be accomplished with the Spirit. Now, I was really fascinated by Thomas and Philip here. Because, you see, in Mark and in Matthew and in Luke, Thomas and Philip are mentioned one time each in each of those Gospels. We don't know, learn anything. We don't know anything about them from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It just gives a list of the disciples, their names are in the list, and that's all we hear. All the information we get about Thomas and Philip are found here in the Gospel of John. And it's pretty interesting to look at their lives. Let's take a moment, just a quick moment, to review their lives. With Thomas, let's take him first. Yeshua says, you know the way where I'm going. Thomas says, I don't know where you're going. He contradicts and says, I don't know what you tell me I do know. Pretty bold stuff, isn't it? Yet we do the same thing. In John 11:16, we see Yeshua saying it's time to go back to Bethany. Lazarus has died, going to go in awakening. Thomas does not think this is a good idea because they're waiting for Yeshua to basically to arrest him and kill him. And so what's Thomas's response? Okay, let us go as well that we may die. So you see, Thomas had guts. He might have been a doubter at times, but he was not a coward. Don't ever confuse people who have doubt in their lives as cowards. All right? They're two completely different things. Thomas is a bold man. In chapter 14, verse 5, as we just read, he contradicts the Lord and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Then in chapter 20, verse 24, Yeshua appears after his resurrection to the disciples in the upper room. Thomas is not there. And you see, I guess the thing you could say about Thomas, we always call him Doubting Thomas. I guess that moniker is okay, but where does his doubt come from? I think his doubt arose from the fact he's very physically minded. He was very physically minded. Unless it's something he grasped with his hands and grasped with his eyes and his mind, he had a hard time dealing with it. He's very physically oriented. And isn't it interesting that Thomas is the disciple who was not there when Yeshua came to reveal himself after his resurrection? And the people who are very physically oriented so many times miss the appearing of the Lord. They so many times miss Yeshua, or they miss God when he comes to reveal himself to them. Because he reveals himself spiritually. And so what's his response in verse 25? It says, lest I will see, lest I touch, I will not believe. Lest I see the wounds, touch them, I'm not going to believe. Yeshua took him up on this challenge, and later, verses 26 to 29, Thomas does behold the risen Lord. And he does see the wounds and touch them, and then he does believe. So you'd say, Thomas is kind of a pessimist. He was willing to believe, and his belief was strong, but it was difficult winning it over. He had to grasp things with his mind. As a result, he limited himself a great deal. Yes. Sure, go right ahead.
Is it wrong to think that God is so gracious and powerful that he does need individuals in, like Thomas. He was physical and he needed more than what, or he thought he did. He needed more than what Yeshua was saying to him. He needed to see something. I guess I'm asking, do you think that God, for some people, meets them in this arena of life?
Whatever's needed for us to believe, he'll do.
Yeah.
Wherever we just simply refuse to believe, I don't think he's going to do more. But what does he say? More blessed are those who what? Who believe without having all the physical evidence. More blessed are they. And I think one of the reasons for that is because people who can believe without having to have the physical sight, the physical experiences, are those who are more mature, more developed spiritually. And that's where blessing really lies. And the other thing is, people whose faith rests upon physical phenomena, that faith is easily shaken many times. You know, I never try to argue with people that God exists. I think that's I think it's kind of a pointless argument. Even if I convince them that God exists, now their faith based on what? My argument. And when some arguer comes along who's more eloquent than me that argues that he doesn't exist, well, now their faith is washed up. Our faith must rest upon something much more solid than just the intellect. We're not to lean on our understanding. We're to trust in the Lord. Understanding follows trust. Understanding follows faith. The intellect follows the spirit. The intellect is the caboose. Faith is the locomotive. The intellect is given not to lead us in the truth, but to help us understand the truth after we've embraced it. So I believe God will do whatever's necessary. And I think, especially in this evil generation where faith is so difficult, we look in the book of Revelation and we see God revealing himself in ways he's never done before. We see 144,000 anointed Jewish Billy Grahams or St. Pauls, whatever you want to call them, who go out with power to witness. And then we see two witnesses who are publicly executed, and so the whole world sees them. I guess they see it on CNN or Fox, one or the other. And they rise from the dead. They have that testimony. There are angels flying through the air in the book of Revelation proclaiming the gospel. I mean, you talk about a powerful witness. So I think in these difficult, dark days ahead, God is going to do more than we've ever seen him do before to proclaim the good news. So I don't know if that answers your question. That's my opinion. Let me just say that's how I see it.
I just had recently an experience that she had. She'd been praying for peace, and she was sharing an experience with me that she had, but she asked me what I thought. Yeah. And I told her that we have such a great God that he meets us where we are,
yeah.
Just because I've maybe never had that experience. I'm sure I could have told her that she didn't.
We should never, ever, ever weigh someone's spiritual maturity based on their spiritual experiences. Never do that. I think it's a great error that believers commit today. You may have incredible spiritual experiences. You may have no really, you know, outstanding spiritual experiences. Neither one's an indication of your maturity. Not at all. And spiritual maturity is measured in other means. But I think especially when we go about seeking signs, then we're just proving ourselves an adulterous generation. I believe God can do incredible things. I have had some incredible experiences. Those are not what make me mature. My maturity is based on my obedience to his word. To the degree I obey that, to that degree, it's spiritual maturity. So that's what
they
say.
I said, well, perhaps the next time that you communicate with God and have a need that he may not show you something,
Sure. Of course. Mm-hmm. Robin, I saw your hand up.
Absolutely. But if we're not choosing, then we'll just
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point. Very good point. Yeah, faith is very much wrapped up in the will.
Mm-hmm.
Not in sight. We don't walk by sight. Mm-hmm. Walk by faith. But that does not mean the will is put on a shelf. Well, we choose to believe. You know, and to a great degree, love is a matter of choice. I know I fell in love, deeply in love with my wife, but there was a point I also chose to love her, regardless. Even if she reached the day that she wouldn't be pretty anymore or wouldn't be as friendly, whatever. But you choose, this is the person I am going to love. Doggone it, I'm going to love with everything I have. And it hasn't been difficult, but it was still a choice you make. So it goes way beyond feelings, much deeper than feelings. The will deep. Of course. God tests everything we choose to do. He tests everything. Because it's not real until it's tested. Only when it's tested is something that you put a sign on it, you know, this is USDA choice, real faith. Okay? And so you have to test it. You have to test it. Yeah, Dia. Go ahead. Absolutely. Absolutely. Every... We are faced with choices hundreds, maybe thousands times a day. Every choice, I mean, every step in our life is a choice. Everything's a choice. But we are to make our choices based upon truth, based upon God's Word, based upon truth. That's the sure way that we know where to go. We don't have to be confused. We don't have to wonder, oh, what do I do now? His word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We can walk with confidence. We can walk in faith because our choices are informed based upon not what we see, but upon what God says. That's always the choice we have. In fact, you know, I was just kind of bringing up Thomas and Peter's kind of an introductory. I'll mention Philip real quick. Did I say Peter? Thomas and Philip. Philip is just the opposite of Thomas, by the way. Philip could believe at the drop of a pin. Yeshua meets him, John tells us, and he tells Philip in 1:43, follow me. Philip up, pops up and follows him. Didn't have to say, who are you, what are your credentials, where you come from, where are you going? He follows him. And then Philip goes and finds Nathanael, says, guess what? Guess who we found? We found the Messiah. I don't think Philip had known him 24 hours, and he was convinced this is the Messiah. Now, Nathanael and Philip were buddies, so I'm assuming they were kind of alike, because you look at Nathanael, he was kind of the same way. So can anything good come out of Nazareth? But then he follows Philip, meets Yeshua, and Yeshua says, yeah, I saw you when you were sleeping under the tree before Philip called you. And Nathanael, immediately, he's convinced. Oh, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. I mean, he's just convinced right there. Yeshua, I think, must have laughed. He says, you're convinced because of this? He says, you're going to see greater things. You're going to see the Son of Man, the angels ascending, descending upon him. You know? And now Yeshua tests Philip in chapter 6, verses 5 and 7, when he has the multitude around him. So Philip, he calls Philip by name. Where should we buy bread to feed this multitude? Philip scratches his head, and he does the mathematical calculations. He's at a loss. And you know what I think Yeshua is showing here, what John is showing us, through these two men that he singles out, Thomas and Philip, is that you can be the pessimist like Thomas, you can be the optimist like Philip, but they both fall short of true spiritual insight. There's dangers in both. There's a danger in being one who's difficult to convince, difficult to believe, because you might miss the Messiah. But with Philip, if you're easy to believe, you can believe in the wrong Messiah. You see? But fortunately, Thomas and Philip both believe in the right one. But Yeshua is showing here in chapter 14, John is showing us in 14, that Thomas and his doubt had problems, and Philip and his quickness to believe also had difficulties. Yeshua says, the Father, well, that's all we ask. He says, Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? Isn't that fascinating? I think there's times Yeshua said that to me. I sense that. Grant, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me? It's interesting. Have you ever said that to you? I've sensed that many times. I saw a hand over here. Then we're going to go talk about choices for a moment. Yes. That's a possibility. I don't know. Maybe he, yeah, I don't know. That's a good question. Yeah. I don't know. That's a good question. I have a feeling all of them are hiding except for John. John was the only one who seems to be the only one who's really, really there. Let's talk about choices for a moment. There are a couple pretty deep spiritual concepts that I want Yes, you face here. There's no screen. Okay. Well, use your imagination. Yeah. Well, my family makes fun of my receding hairline. I use my forehead for a screen, maybe. Here you go. The screen is coming. The screen is coming. Ignore the man behind the curtain. All right. There they go. I wanted to talk about choices for a little bit. There are three steps here. You're going to see as soon as the screen gets up. The first is the desire. The desire. The second is the plan. How do we bring that desire into fruition? And then the third step is the completion, the consummation, where it becomes a reality, physical reality. You know, sometimes I feel like people think that my teachings are too spiritual. They're not practical enough. Because I've heard people talk about other teachers and say, well, we need things that are practical. We need to know how to live. And they just want to talk about spiritual stuff. And I think, I'm kind of like that. But let me defend where I've come from a little bit. I believe there's nothing more practical in the universe and have a clear spiritual understanding of truth. There's nothing more practical than that. In fact, the very physical universe was spoken into reality from the spiritual realm. And there's a day coming when everything goes back to the spiritual realm. Because that which is unseen is the spiritual, and that's what's eternal. Those things which are seen are physical, and they are temporary. The spiritual is the real. The spiritual is the most practical thing you can do. You know, in all of Paul's writings, he gives spiritual counsel, spiritual instruction, and then he gives practical advice. Every one of his letters. But in each case, in every one of his letters, the spiritual instruction comes first. Where he sets forth who God is. He sets forth who Yeshua is. He sets forth what God has accomplished. He sets forth truth. And then tucked in at the end of the letter, he gives some practical instructions to how to live. The practical instruction without the spiritual foundation is simply legalism. It's going through the motions. It's just surface. God wants all of our physical actions to come from a deep root in the spiritual realm. And I believe that in much teaching that goes forth today, there's a true lack of spiritual concept, a true lack of spiritual teaching where we really get a picture of what the spiritual realm is, this eternal, invisible, truly real realm. Everything here is the illusion. Everything here is temporary. Everything here is the shadow of reality. And if we have a spiritual concept, we have a truth deeply rooted within us, then living the practical, making the wise decisions, living this life physically the way it should, that's not difficult. That's not the difficult part. But without the spiritual foundation, it's very difficult. Our job, as we imitate our Father, is to do what He did. From the spiritual realm, He spoke into the physical and brought things to be in the physical realm, right? We're to do the same thing. Now, I'm not a name-it-claim-it guy. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about going to the Scriptures, having our lives hidden away with God, having treasures laid up in heaven, and having our hearts there in the spiritual. And then from that, we can speak things that are true. We can do things that are true. We can accomplish things that are true. You understand? And then the other half of that is to take what is physical around us, our bodies, our food, our clothing, the things in our homes, the people, the relationships, and elevate them to holiness, to elevate them from just mundane status to a holy status. That's what God does, and He invites us to imitate Him in that way. Let me give you a little example of that. Orthodox Jews trim their fingernails once a week. You know what day they trim their nails on? Friday, before sundown. Sometime during the day, before the Shabbat begins at sundown. Why do they do that? Because even the trimming of the nails, they view that as cutting away that part of me that's superfluous, that's unnecessary, that's physical and dead, and putting it away. And as they trim their nails, they're thinking about their soul, their lives, and putting behind them the things that are dead and unnecessary, preparing for the Shabbat to come. Isn't that interesting? That even trimming their nails is now elevated to an act of holiness. Now, is it sin if you don't do that? Of course not. Are you more holy because you are trimming nails on Fridays? You know? No. But if you do it out of love for God, and you're trimming your nails thinking, Lord, as I'm putting away this dead stuff in my body that's unnecessary, Lord, cleanse my soul. Help me to put away stuff and attitudes and words and things in my life that are just dead. You see, then you've elevated that to something spiritual. And that can go with dressing, that can go with speech, goes with everything, that we can be creatures of holiness. It's a wonderful concept. Anyway, there's a deep spiritual concept I want us to try to grasp. And you're going to have to think. You're going to have to stay with me. And there are two concepts I'd like to address this morning. And I don't know if we'll have time to get to both of them. Let me tell you what the other one is. You need to be thinking about it in case you don't get to it. In verse 2, Yeshua says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Think about that for a moment. Question. Does God have to prepare us to enter heaven? Do we need to be prepared to go there? Not a trick question. Yes, we do. We need to be prepared to go there. Why does heaven need to be prepared for us? What change has to be brought about there before we can go there? All right, that's the second thing. If we get time, we'll go to that. But I want to look at this other one. You can be thinking about that over the week if we don't address it today. Everything, every choice begins with a desire. We underestimate desire, I think. And the word for desire, if used in the Greek, is a neutral word. It's sometimes translated lust, like if you look after a woman to lust after her, you committed adultery with her in your heart. That's the word that Yeshua also used, and says, "I strongly desire to eat this Passover with you." Same word. In fact, in the New Testament, that word is used more often in a positive sense than it is in a negative sense. So it's a neutral word. And our desires come from two different places. You probably know what these are, don't you? What's one source of desire? The flesh. And the other source of desire is the spirit. I don't care how spiritual you are, you'll have some desires that arise from the flesh. And I don't care how fleshly you are, there'll be some desires that arise from the spirit. Now in Galatians, these two are laid out side by side for us. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit." It's contrary to the spirit. "And the spirit against the flesh." Your soul is kind of like a radio that only gets two stations. And these two stations are advertising contrary products, competing products. One is blasting satanic rock, rap, music, whatever you want to call it. Just think of the worst music you can think of. And the other is broadcasting beautiful music, godly, spiritual music. One has a message of death, the other has a message of life. So there are two pools of desire, two sources of desire that come to us. And in the soul, this is where the battleground is, the mind, the soul. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Some translation says the flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh. Some translations say the flesh lusts against the spirit lusts against the flesh. It's just that word for desire. So these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So we have this desire, and every moment of the day we're faced with a fork in the road. When you come to a conversation, there are things you sometimes want to say, and sometimes there are things you know you should say, and sometimes you know you should just be silent. When you've finished your meal, and there's one piece of chocolate cake left, or one extra big piece of fried chicken, or whatever, you've got a desire. Do I eat that extra part that I don't need? Or do I not eat it? Do I spend this next 15 minutes hitting the snooze button? Or do I get out and spend the next 15 minutes with my Creator? All through the day, day and night, your face is forked in the road, and you have contrary desires competing for attention, competing for obedience. Now, we underestimate desire when it comes to the spirit, and we overestimate it when it comes to the flesh. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 5, Yeshua says that if you look at a woman to lust after her, for women you can just substitute that for a man, to lust after her or him, it says what? You've committed adultery with them already in your heart. This is Yeshua's word. Now, is adultery in the heart as bad as adultery in the flesh? No, but it starts there. But in God's economy, entertaining that desire and letting it roost in our minds is sin. It's real in the spiritual realm, as real in the spiritual realm as the actual physical act would be in the physical realm. So in that case, God looks at your entertainment of lust in your mind as a real act in the spiritual realm. Now, don't get me wrong. Yeshua is tempted in every way that we are. He suffered sexual temptations, but he took every thought captive to the Word of God, okay? And he did not allow those thoughts to roost in his mind, begin to captivate his thoughts. He would take the thought captive and look at it and say, nope, it doesn't belong here, and he could put it aside. We have more of a difficult time doing that. That thought comes in, we think, I need to put this aside, but I'm going to play with it for a few minutes, you see? And it begins to roost. And before we know we've committed adultery in our heart, in the spiritual realm, we've committed adultery. Now here's the sad thing. This is the thing I don't understand. But on the other hand, we hear people say that just a desire to follow God isn't good enough. You've got to bring it into action. And that's true. But why is it that lust in your mind is considered in God's economy as a sin, yet a desire after God isn't? See, I think it is. I think if you have lust for a woman in your heart, or lust for a man in your heart, as Yeshua said, you've committed adultery with him in your heart. But I also believe that you have a strong desire for God in your heart. In the spiritual realm, it's a reality, it's a deed that's done. Why would the one be real and the other not? We've got things tipped the wrong way. Because you'll hear teaching that if you think of lustful thoughts, you've committed sin. But if you think good thoughts, well, it's not worth anything until you do something about it. That doesn't make sense. What's true for one must be true for the other. Okay? Now, is Satan happy with you just having lustful thoughts and not bringing them into action? No. He's not satisfied with just that. It's a starting point, but he wants it to be consummated in the physical sin, doesn't he? Is Yeshua satisfied? Is God satisfied when we have a strong desire after him? It's a starting point, but he wants it to come into physical action. Right? That those desires, when you entertain those desires in God's economy, in the spiritual realm, they are real deeds. And I think we underestimate desire. I think God puts a lot of emphasis on how important desire is. Because that's where our actions are born out of. Vern. That's right. That's what God wants us to come to. But before we come to that walk, there must be a plan. Okay? You're thinking exactly wrong, along the right line. We start here with this fork in the road, these desires, maybe a fleshly desire or a spiritual desire, but when we really entertain it, say, this is what I want, and this is what we think and ponder on in the spiritual realm, it's a real deed. But we need to birth that into the physical. Now let's take lust. Let's say you see that real good-looking girl, that good-looking guy, and you know it's a wrong relationship. You start kind of plotting and planning, thinking, how could I meet them? How could I draw their attention to me? How could we be alone? How could we bring this into a physical consummation without anybody else knowing? You see what I'm saying? You start plotting and planning. If you allow your mind to go down that road, then eventually it can become a physical act, and then lives are destroyed. See, back here, as long as the desire is in the spiritual realm, it affected you. But once it reaches here, it affects you, the other person, the other husband, the other wife, the children, the families, their community. You see what I'm saying? Vast destruction. Here you lighten the fuse. Here you allow it to burn, and up here is the explosion. Okay? Now let me follow through this. I know there are questions. Let me follow through now. The Spirit can give us a strong desire. We entertain that in the spiritual realm. It's a real deed. But now we must follow the plan. And what is the plan that we are to follow? The truth, right? The truth. And when we follow the truth, the Word of God, the completion is birthed into acts of righteousness that bring forth life, that bring forth real life. Correct? This is how we approach the Father. Yeshua is preparing spiritual places for us. But here's good news. We'll talk about this more later on. You can begin to enter those spiritual places now. You can begin to know the Father now. I think you know that already. You can come into oneness with God now. But this is procedure. There must be a desire, a walk of truth according to God's Word, and then real life. Real life, real unity with our Lord. Let's go back to chapter 14 now and read these verses again. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know the way where you're going. How do we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Yeshua said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You see what he's saying here? You always have choices. You always have forks in the road. Constantly. And you can choose the left, you can choose the right. You can choose sin, you can choose righteousness. You can choose the flesh, you can choose the spirit. He says, but I'm the way. I've shown you how to live. Choose what I would choose. What's the plan? Truth. This is how you come to life. This is how you bring things into fruition. You practice the truth. You practice it. And it affects everything around you. And then what's the culmination of this? Life. Now James tells us that when lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin, and the result of sin is what? Death. Isn't that interesting? That's in James 1, I think, verse 5, 6, 7, right around there. Lust, sin, death. So with Yeshua, it starts with strong desire, but a righteous desire. It brings forth not sin, but truth, righteousness. And the results are life. You see the difference? You begin to see what he's saying by these three things. It says, yeah, go ahead, Jim. No, go ahead, jump right in.
The sure, the thought, the faith, or even commit the act of adultery is from the enemy. So the desire to be true to things of God has to be
from the Spirit.
God.
Yes, exactly.
Well, then, there's no way that you think you can think that you've done something so great.
Mm-mm.
If God's put it in your heart to follow him, where is your pat on the back?
Making the choice.
Proper choice.
Making the choice. Mm-hmm. Yeah. See, there's only the flesh or only the spirit. No choice would ever be involved. No choice would ever be involved. We have a will. That's the one thing we can control, our will. And the will is, I believe, the highest part of man. Not the spirit, the will.
It says in James that when man carried away and tempted by his own lust.
Yes. Mm-hmm. His own desires.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Robin? Mm-hmm. Of course. Yes. Yeah. It becomes more destructive to others when it becomes physical.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I'm glad you brought that up because, yeah, even though it's just still in the mind, it's become a physical act, it still influences and affects others. But spiritually, it affects them spiritually because, remember, strong desires are in the spiritual realm are true deeds. They're real. They're real. And see, the closer you are to someone else, when they're not thinking quite right, it affects you. It affects your relationship. Husbands and wives, you all know how this works. You know this works. But it may not affect your neighbor. You see? But when it becomes a physical act, then it's like an explosion. It not only affects the husband and wife more deeply, but affects a wide realm of people. You know, I was thinking this week, people are like cotton balls. You know? We're like cotton balls. You ever buy a bag of cotton balls? And you reach in to get one, you can't get one. You grab one, now comes a half a dozen. And that's the way we are. Our influences, we should never underestimate our influences. And when we are moved, whether towards goodness or towards evil, there are maybe dozens of people influenced. Paul, I think, had a handle on this when he talked to the jailer. And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Paul talks to him and says, you'll be saved. Believe on the name of Yeshua. Says, you'll be saved and your household. He realized the power of influences upon others. That's why Yeshua in John 14, 15, 16, 17 talks so much about oneness, about love, about how destructive it is when sin comes in It doesn't affect just you. It doesn't affect just you. We share a common root. And we just never should underestimate the impact our lives have on others. That's why we weep with those who weep. We laugh with those who laugh, because we, as we grow together, we become tighter. We become one cotton ball instead of many just clumped together, you know? I don't know if that's a good illustration, but are you getting a little bit of a grasp of what's going on here? And how things begin deep in the hidden realm of the mind, through the soul, we plan how to bring an evil desire to fruition or a righteous desire to fruition. They both are filtered through the soul. All right? But one leads to death, the other leads to life. We need to model our lives after Yeshua, who is the way we should choose. Model our lives after the truth, and He is the truth, right? He's the Word made flesh, and He is the life. He's the example of all three of these. Spiritually, His mind, His thoughts were pure and clear. His deeds were always pure and clear, and He is the resurrection and the life. You follow what's going on? You see that? You know, in so many other cases, Yeshua says things like, I'm the bread. Well, I know what bread is. You can buy it at the store. You can make it. He says, I'm living water. I know what living water is. You can get water out of a sink. You can go to the river, get living water. He'll say, I'm the rock. I know what a rock is. I can go out and get a rock. But he says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. Now he's talking about intangibles. I can't go buy a life. I can't go buy truth. I can't go buy ways. You understand what I'm saying? He's talking about intangibles here. Because everything in these chapters have to do with the invisible and with the spiritual. But he has to use physical language to try to express these things. Let me touch on this other concept, because we'll go about another 5 minutes here. Why does heaven need to be prepared for us? Why does Yeshua, the carpenter, have to go to heaven to build places for us to live? I'm using physical words, but what's the spiritual reality here? I know I need to be prepared for there. And there are abundant verses in Scripture that talk about how I need to change, how I need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, and how I need to conform my walk to His. But why does heaven need to be prepared? Who builds the spiritual temple? Well, the spiritual temple is the people. You know, our translation uses the word church, which is translated in the Greek word ecclesia. Ecclesia stands for the ancient Hebrew word kahal. All right? Church is not a new concept in the New Testament. I think that's a real error in thinking that a lot of Christians have. The word ecclesia that we find in New Testament Greek is translated in a very ancient Hebrew word found all through Torah, all through the Tanakh, the Kahal, the congregation, the people who have been called together to serve God. And what the New Testament is telling us, that through Yeshua, we Gentiles can be joined into the Kahal, which is already there. But who builds it? Who builds it? Okay, what does Yeshua tell Peter? Upon this rock, I will build my Kahal, right? So Yeshua is the builder, correct? But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? He says, according to the grace of God which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I lay the foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Now who's building the spiritual temple of people, of the Kahal? Man is. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Yeshua HaMashiach. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, for the fire itself will test the quality, not quantity, quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so it's his fire. Paul says he's a wise master builder. And he says we all need to be careful how we build together. First Peter talks about how we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, 12, and I'll throw 16 in here. Paul's writing says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for what? To the building up of the body of Messiah. So God gives these gifts of people to build up the kahal, the body of Messiah, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself, for the building up of itself in love. So I want you to get something here. Yeshua is the builder. We're the builder. Yeshua is the builder. We're the builder. Now, the epitome of this building is found in Revelation chapter 21, where John is writing. In verse 2, he says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Then you go down to verses 9 and 10. "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" There's the only place the wife of the Lamb is ever mentioned in the Bible. "I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So John turns around expecting to see a woman, right? "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." See, this is the kahal. This is the building. Who's building it? Yeshua, yes. Us, also yes. And it says a bride adorned for her husband. Now here's a question. Who adorns the bride? The bride or the husband? So if I say the bride, you're correct. And you say the husband, you're also correct. Because in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Who's going to be adorning? Both. I want you to get this very, very deep and profound and fundamental spiritual concept. You must understand this. It will change the way you look at almost everything that has to do with the world to come. And that is this. The abode which Yeshua is preparing for you is you yourself. The abode that you will dwell in the world to come, is the abode that you are becoming right now. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's not like you're going to live some miserable life here thinking, "Oh, I just can't wait to get to heaven, or I'll have my mansion." I'm sorry, if you're miserable here, and because your life is shriveled and small and hasn't developed to walk with the Lord, that is what your life is there. There's a cooperation here. We are builders together. Who supplies the materials? Who gives the instruction? Who implants the desire, gives us the plan of truth, and promises life, Yeshua? But who must follow through with that? Mm-hmm. Us. Can you get a hold of this? When you see your mansion in heaven, the thing that's going to strike you, two things. First of all, how incredible it is. I hope that's what strikes you. How wonderful, incredible it is, but also how familiar it is, because that's me. That's what I am spiritually. I didn't realize it. This is the work God's been doing in my life over the years. You ever wonder, why does it take Yeshua 6 days to make the world, and it's taking 2,000 years to make these dwelling places? Because he's been making believers for 2,000 years. You have a lifespan, and that lifespan is how long it takes for that abode in heaven to be created in the spiritual realm. And don't ever think of heaven in geographical terms. It's far away. It's not. That place that you're going to dwell in glory, it's right here. It's right here sitting in chairs. You want to know what the progress is on your mansion? Then just take inventory of your life right now. Where are you with the Lord? How far have you come with Him? Because that's where you are right now. How big are you spiritually? That's how big your mansion is. How many doors do you have in your life welcoming people to come in to embrace them? That's how many doors your mansion has. How many windows are in your life where you can see people, you look into people, and light goes forth from you? That's how many windows you've got in your mansion. Because they are one and the same thing. They are one and the same. Can you get a hold of that concept? It's so profound and important. Don't miss this concept. Now, Carl, you've been patient. You've had your hand up. Well, I've been preaching. Okay, go ahead. Okay, say that again. He's building to showcase the principle that we are. Yeah. Hmm. Hmm. That's an interesting way to put it. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good way to put it. Right now, the shadow of this world becomes kind of the mask. We can't see yet what we truly are. You know, C.S. Lewis said, if we could see each other spiritually for what we really are, we would either do one of two things, run away screaming in horror, or be tempted to bow down and worship because that's how glorious we would appear. I think he really had hold of something. Right now, the spiritual realm is behind a mask. And someday the mask is removed. You know, I love the way Rabbi Akiva Katz puts it. He says, when you meet someone with a costume on and a mask, you know, you wonder, who's that back there? You might get to talk with them and so on. But once you realize who it is, once you really get to know who it is on the mask, what happens? The mask comes off. We really get to know God. And that's what Yeshua is talking about here. Knowing the Father, truly knowing Him. That's what coming to Him is, by the way. Coming to Him is knowing to Him. And we use the same figures of speech in the flesh. You might be sitting by someone on the bus or in a car. And you don't know anything about that person, but you start to talk. And as you talk, and you have a conversation, and you get to really like each other, you might say later on, yeah, we've got to be very close. It's about closest geographically. We move closer together on the bus, or move further. No. You grew very close. You might talk about another person who's a very close friend. They live on the other side of the world, but they're a close friend. We even talk about closeness, nearness in terms of the spiritual, don't we? And closeness to God is based upon two things. First thing is what we have in common. And even the most wretched sinner has some things in common with God. First of all, he's made in His image. Second of all, he has the Holy Spirit, as Yeshua will talk about later on in these chapters, about how the Spirit is crying out in the soul, the spirit of every man, convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So we have some things in common. The second thing that brings closeness is when we become alike. Now, God's not going to change for our sakes, but we can change, become more like Him. And the more like Him we become, the closer we become spiritually. Don't ever think of the spiritual realm as being far away. Deuteronomy 31, around verse 10, Moses makes it very clear. He says, don't think of the Torah as being, let's see, I think I've got it marked here. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, you may observe it. And Paul quotes this in Romans, I think, chapter 10. What's he saying here? Why the mouth? Remember our discussion about mouth as the organ of connection? It's through the mouth that what's in the spirit, what's hidden and invisible, can become real. The spiritual realm's not far away. Thickness of your skin. Your mansion's not far away. You are that mansion. You understand? You are the mansion, and you're helping to build. You and Yeshua. You're the left hand, he's the right hand, and together you are building. And not only that, remember our cotton ball discussion? I help build in your life. You help build in my life. That's why our mansions in heaven will not be separated. They're going to be like the homes you saw in Malta. They all share common walls. They're all in one building. We're all living stones together in one building together. And that's where our mansions are. We build in one another's life. Let's be careful how we do that. Don't use hay, wood, and stubble. Use silver, gold, precious stones. Things that come from the depths. Things that are formed over long periods of time. Not surface stuff. Dia, you've been patient too. I apologize for making you hold your hand so long. Well, there are two things. Like, what's the greatest commandment? Yeshua gives two. Yes, the most important thing we do, there's two. The most spiritual thing you can do is also the most practical thing you can do, and that's pray. Entirely unpractical in the physical realm. But try living this life without prayer, you know, which you probably all have. But prayer, total waste of time in the world's economy, but the most practical thing in the world and God's. Second, to study Torah for the sake of obeying it. In Psalms 19, I think it's verse 8, David talks about the commandments of the Lord and how they're desired because they enlighten the eyes. One of the most amazing things I've discovered is I've been starting to obey commandments that all my life have been told are no longer applicable to this day and age. My eyes have been enlightened. To the degree I've obeyed these commandments, I see better. His commandments enlighten the eyes. So prayer, study and obedience to the Torah. There's no such thing as studying without obeying. I mean, that's just totally worthless. Study and obedience to the Torah, or the Word of God. Those two things. Because those are what get us from here to here. From the desire to true life, to true completion. I went over a lot more than 5 minutes, didn't I? Jim, will that entertain your question? We'll close.
Your answer confirms the concept of a foundation for, in the physical realm. Once the foundation is laid, you don't go back to it, you go up from it.
Yes.
But in our life, in the spiritual realm, you're constantly going back that he is the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah, absolutely.
The foundation, don't lay it and forget it.
Just right.
Going back to it to be a good building.
Yeah. He's our foundation, and as we grow, we always stay in alignment with him. Always in alignment. When the top of the house starts sticking out and gets out of line of the foundation, it topples. So we'll talk about this more next week. I'm glad we covered both these concepts a bit today. But please be thinking about these and reading over these 15 verses over the week. In fact, let's memorize these 15 verses through the week. Can we do that? That's not asking too much, is it? They're mostly pretty familiar to us already. Ponder them, think about them, and try to think of them in spiritual terms. Try to comprehend them in that way. I think they might change your life. Well, thanks for your patience. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your patience with us. We thank you for illuminating your word to us. And Father, I pray you'd make real to our hearts and minds and souls that the mansion you're preparing us in glory isn't something that's distant in time or in space. But Lord, it's actually a mirror of who we are right now and what we're becoming. Lord, I pray that we would cooperate with you in building our own lives and in building in the lives of others, that we together might all be living stones built up into a spiritual house. Lord, I thank you so much for the way you do things. the Lord, continue to open the eyes of our hearts and understanding that we can begin to comprehend the width and the breadth, the height and the depth of your wonder and your goodness. Lord, you're just so incredible. Let us never limit you by our imaginations. But Lord, stretch us and make us large enough to really grasp hold of who you are, to come and know you as you are, to see you as you are, and become like you. Lord, that's our desire. It's your desire for us. Bring about your will in our lives, we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.